Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey spoke of how the Pharisees challenged the Lord Jesus Christ about healing a man on the Sabbath, and he exposed their intention to do evil on the Sabbath rather than to do good. Now we will hear of how the Lord Jesus Christ responded to the sinfulness of their hearts with both anger and grief, and how the Pharisees responded to him with murderous intent. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe.
But then the third major incident of this encounter is Jesus' reaction to their response. This is really powerful. Verse 5. When he had looked round about on them, and the word roundabout here, on them, is actually a favorite expression of Mark. It's only used 7 times in the New Testament, 6 by Mark. And what it means, it's like he was a preacher. He's looking at every single person. He just took his time and looked around to get their attention. He looked around. He looked around on every Pharisee with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And then he turns to the man and says, "Stretch forth thy hand." See, there's two emotions going on inside of Jesus here. In this look, the silence is deafening now, you see. The tension can be cut with a knife now. Electricity is really in the air now. The electricity is charged with the look of the Son of God. He looks around with anger, with anger. The only place in the gospel that records where anger of this kind is attributed to Christ is right here. In Mark 10, verse 14, there's a lesser form of indignation. And there's another incident in the gospel where Jesus sternly charges a man. A bit of overtone of irritation at times Jesus has too. But this is the only place where the Greek word orge is used. The anger of the Almighty God. It's the same word used when Jesus comes on the clouds and he will cast out the wicked into the land of outer darkness. The orge of God. It's the word used in Revelation 6. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath, the orge of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath, orge, is come, and who shall be able to stand? Jesus looks around with pure, white, holy, hot anger. But then, amazingly, combined with the anger is grief. He looks around with anger, being grieved, the text says, at the hardness of their hearts. And this word, grieved, is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It's the general word for grief, but with a prefix that intensifies that grief. B.B. Warfield translated it as this: grieved in his own mind. And so Jesus is pictured as expressing wrath in his look, a wrath that goes out of an abiding state of grief in the presence of seeing the Pharisees right in front of them, of him, harden their hearts. So instead of being humbled by his searching questions, he, knowing their thoughts, sees that they're being hardened, being calloused, being desensitized in their consciences, having petrifying consciences right in his presence. And it grieves him. And I can't trouble you with the technicalities of Greek grammar here, but you need to know that the interesting thing here is that the grief here is a continuous disposition. The anger is a momentary thing in Jesus. The grief is the abiding disposition. And so Warfield, accurately opening up this concept, states that the anger was indeed the reaction to the grief. And you see, that can happen also in us, can it? That which causes us great pain often is that which provokes us to anger. And as the Lord Jesus felt the pain, knowing their hearts, seeing the thick layers of callousness that could not even be penetrated by a question so simple a child could answer, he sees an incredible display of hardness of heart. They don't care that this man has a shriveled hand and can't work. They could care less that he could go home rejoicing, back to his work, out into society as a testimony of the grace and kindness of God. They're so hard in heart. Their own religious scruples, their own reputation. That's all they care about. They'd rather have Jesus killed than have righteousness done. And that grief in Jesus becomes so intense that for a moment he looks around about him and the holy orge of God flashes from his eye. But then he speaks. "Stretch forth thine hand." And the man responds, verse 5b, "He stretched it out and his hand was restored whole as the other." It's amazing. Jesus doesn't touch him. Jesus doesn't break any of the Pharisees' laws. He doesn't work. He just speaks. "Stretch forth thine hand." And there's the man. He stretches forth his hand. He obeys. He obeys. He doesn't say, "Jesus, I could never do that. Jesus, that's impossible for me." No, God gives him grace to do what he commands him to do. The man hears the imperative, and he makes an effort to stretch out his hand. And as he does so, God gives him the grace to do it. He stretches out his hand, and he's healed. He's healed so fully that his hand is like his other hand. Every obstacle is removed. And he's completely made whole. In an instant, in the sight of everyone, all the tendons that had become tight through lack of use are loosened, strengthened, healed. All the atrophied muscles are enlarged to a normal size. You couldn't tell the difference between his hands. Who wouldn't rejoice with him? But the Pharisees don't rejoice. There's an absurd result from this encounter. Verse 6, "And the Pharisees went forth," and straightway, immediately, they don't even stop and think about what happened. "They took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Isn't that remarkable? Everyone else would rejoice with this man. How much more, you see, today, when a sinner hears the effectual call of the Holy Spirit and obeys the gospel and repents and believes by the grace of God only, but upon God's imperative, even though we know we can't do it, we can't repent, we can't believe on our own, but when God calls and when God commands with the effectual call, we do do it by the grace of God. And what a great thing that is. And yet there are people that are suspicious of it. There are people that reject it. There are people that go forth and say, it can't be true. When people are converted. What a tragedy. What a Pharisee-like attitude that response is. My friend, God comes even to the Pharisees. He comes to the worst of the worst. the most religious of the most religious. He comes to the most wicked of the most wicked. He comes to everyone and says, stretch forth thine hand. You who are spiritually paralyzed, you who are a limp, you for whom your soul is useless because you have no spiritual life in you. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Stretch forth thine hand for help, for salvation. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Have you ever stretched forth your paralyzed soul? Have you ever obeyed the command of the gospel? Have you ever repented? Cast yourself at Jesus' feet with all your sin. Surrender completely. And believed. And then realized immediately it was grace that gave you the repentance and the faith. It was the effectual call of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees see none of this. They're filled with madness. Luke 6, verse 11, the parallel account says, filled with madness, that is, with senseless rage. Luke is saying, buttressing what Mark says here, there's something absurd about their response. Who could get angry? Who could be filled with mad rage over someone being healed? Jesus didn't break a single law, not even the law of the Pharisees. There were times when he made spittle and put it on people's eyes, and the Pharisees could accuse him of working on the Sabbath, or when he spat upon the tongue, or there were times when he told people who were healed to go do something, like take up their bed and walk, and that would have been against one of the rules of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. But he doesn't do any of that here. He just says, stretch out your hand. Doesn't touch him. He heals him by an exercise of his own omnipotent will. That's it. He doesn't even break a single rule. But they're filled with madness. That's enmity. Enmity against the gospel. Enmity against Jesus. A mad, irrational rage. They're filled with madness. And actually the word filled is the same word used in the opposite way when Paul says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's to be controlled, to be overpowered, to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. But now, they are filled, they are controlled, they are overpowered, they are dominated by this spirit of madness. And so they go to the Herodians. And now, the Herodians are people they don't agree with at all. The Herodians are Jews who actually are willingly subject, maybe for personal gain, who knows, to Herod Antipas. They subject themselves willingly to the Romans, while all the other Jews, probably 99%, chafe under Roman rule. So the Herodians are hated people. But the Pharisees will find anyone who's against Jesus to be their friend. You know, it's still that way today. Sometimes enemies of each other unite as friends over their mutual enmity against Jesus or against the child of God. You see, whoever they were, these Jews, these Herodians, had an affinity for and a supportive attitude toward Rome. We don't know much more about them than that. They're only mentioned later once in Mark 12, 13, and the parallel passage in Matthew 22. We can be sure, though, from the little we do know, that they're very different from the Pharisees. But they take counsel together in their mutual enmity against Jesus to destroy him. There's only one thing the Pharisees are saying, only one thing to do with this Jesus, who asks us embarrassing questions in front of the people, who drives us morally and ethically into a corner between a rock and a hard place, who preaches so much better than we do, because he preaches with authority, who belittles us before the entire congregation. The only thing to do is to kill him. A Jesus who can validate his claims without saying a word, just telling a man to stretch out his hand in public before every gathered synagogue worshiper, is going to undermine our authority. He's going to destroy our reputation. We've got to destroy him before he destroys us. That's a natural hatred of the natural heart, the natural religious heart, against the doctrine of free sovereign grace, against the Jesus of the gospel who saves sinners. So I want to apply these six verses to us today by asking three questions. First, what concluding application should we draw from Sabbath keeping if we are believers or if we are unbelievers? What principle? What application for Sabbath keeping? Well, if pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows, then surely it is right and lawful to be engaged in works not only of piety and necessity on the Sabbath, that's rather obvious. All our forefathers have taught that, based on the Word of God, but also works of mercy. Mercy. Sometimes we forget that. But our Sabbath is also to be works of mercy. So we're not only to worship God on the Sabbath, day of rest, and to engage in necessary work, but we're also to engage in works of mercy, to be engaged in social interaction with the needy, seeking to minister comfort to them, to go to them in their loneliness, to go visit a widow on the Lord's Day, speak to her about the things of God. It's perfectly proper on the Sabbath. It's lawful for physicians and nurses, for example, to care for the hospitalized and for emergency needs on the Sabbath. And lawful for us to reach out to people in need, to reflect God's heart of compassion on the Sabbath. What's critical on the Sabbath is that the whole day is given to God, and that works of piety, works of necessity, works of mercy are God-centered as well. This is not a day for license. It's not a day to do my pleasure. It's to do God's pleasure. But that includes works of mercy. So what have we done on the Sabbaths of all the years that have gone by? Have we squandered them upon our own flesh in one way or another? Have we looked upon that day as a day to fulfill our pleasure somehow? Well, if so, then God certainly has a controversy with us, and we can easily destroy ourselves by violating this important commandment, this fourth commandment of abusing his day. You see, to be a Christian means that you throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. You look to him for forgiveness for your sins against every commandment, as we've been hearing under the exposition of the Ten Commandments. We must always end in Jesus. And so for the sins against the fourth commandment as well. But also we must turn from those sins. Flee to Christ. Find mercy promised us for fourth commandment breakers. And then go out and do the works of piety, necessity, and mercy that God commands and commands. Seeing this day as a blessed day, and for you, dear child of God, particularly, that you would delight in this day as a gift of the Most High God. That's what Jesus is doing. He's reversing the burden of the Sabbath from the Pharisees to delight in the Sabbath by doing the works of God on the Sabbath. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. You will run in the way of my commandments. You will respect, the Bible says, all thy commandments. And it can be when you're a believer that a kind of heavy, heavy, burdensome, legalistic Sabbath is so in your background that when the Sabbath comes, you're not as excited as you ought to be. That's a tragedy. God says, remember the appointed day, the day of rest, to keep it holy. There's no God-honoring Sabbath keeping when you don't view this day as a day of holy delight. Yes, it's a day of holy obligation, but for a believer, it's also holy delight. Your conscience needs to be bound to keep the Sabbath, yes, but your conscience must respond with joy that this is the day of rest. Sabbath means rest, resting in Jesus Christ. And so we engage in public worship. We read and meditate on the Word of God. We spend quality time with our families, teaching them, catechizing our children, trying to get them to think biblically on the Sabbath. And we reach out to the needy. Works of piety, necessity, mercy. That's our guide in a nutshell. Not 1,500 rules like the Pharisees. That's the message. Now, again, that doesn't mean you go out to restaurants on Sunday. You go play a game of golf. No. Those are works of your pleasure. The whole day from morning to night is for His pleasure. And since heaven is about doing His pleasure, this is a foretaste of heaven. And this ought to be your delight, that you get to do the will of God, that you can prosecute heavenly business with God, as one forefather said, and neglect your earthly business for one day out of seven, and give yourself to concentrated worship of the living God. What a joy! Isaiah 58, 13, 14. Let the Sabbath be your delight. Honor Him on His holy day to your own profit and to His praise. That's the first abiding application of this story. Now, the second question. What can we learn from this history about Jesus' moral perfections for our good and our comfort? Well, there's four things this text really focuses on that are encouraging and helpful for us. The first is Jesus' unflinching courage. Jesus' unflinching courage. It's amazing the courage He has. The Pharisees are there. They're watching Him. He knows their thoughts. They're throwing down the gauntlet, saying, "We're going after you, Jesus." And Jesus, as it were, throws down the gauntlet, or rather picks up their gauntlet and says, "I shall rise to the challenge. Stand forth." And He questions them and traps them while they're trying to trap Him. He's got an unflinchable courage. And that doesn't mean that Jesus took a kind of sadistic delight in trapping the Pharisees. Jesus was a human like you and me, and we all have a need for human acceptance, don't we? We don't like it when people are against us. In the hour of His greatest agony, Jesus said to three of His closest friends, feeling His need for their companionship, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And when people started peeling away from His ministry, He turned to His disciples, didn't He? And He said, "Will you also go away?" He was hurt. He was hurt. Jesus was not a stoic. He felt the pain of rejection. He knew what it was to have an aversion to physical suffering and pain. Even in the garden, He said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's painful to be rejected by others. And yet there was a root of courage, unflinching courage. Thank God for such a Savior who set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Thank God that Jesus could always say, "I am the servant of my Father. My meat, my drink, my will is to do the pleasure of my Father. I must please Him." Dear child of God, the only reason you can be saved is because your Savior is one who's so unlike us in his moral perfections. He's steadfast. He's got unflinching courage. He doesn't cave in through cowardice. If he did, he'd be a sinner, and he couldn't be our Savior. So his courage in front of the Pharisees is the courage he would have in Gethsemane, in Gabbatha, in Golgotha. He's a spotless lamb who will die courageously for you. What a comfort that is. But secondly, we learn about our Lord here, about his unstained anger. His unstained anger. You know, rarely does the fire of anger burn within us without being mingled with sin. The Bible does say, be angry and sin not. Be angry for God's glory when it's violated. But most of the time, you see, anger is within us about our own glory, about our own acceptance, about our own stuff. Pure anger is rare, even for believers. But here, you see, is the pure, unstained, righteous, burning, hot anger of Jesus. The same anger that will burn on the day of judgment. When people will cry, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. And so in a sense, you see, that moment where that word orge is used is a preview here in our text of the day of judgment. Jesus will look all around on the unsaved on the day of judgment with holy anger and fury. And he will break out in that anger with an overwhelming flood of anger that will sink every impenitent sinner into the bottomless pit of hell.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."